Abraham Lincoln's conclusion to the Gettysburg Address, where they dedicated part of the battlefield to the fallen soldiers. He said that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. And that has come to encapsulate the best description of our constitutional republic, of, by, and for the people. Is it perfect? Well, no, because our founders wanted us to create a more perfect union. I mean, those words are right in our founding documents. It can't be perfect because imperfect people, sinners, are elected to run it. And that doesn't mean that we don't try to make it better, though. 76 years before that, after hammering out the Constitution of the United States, Elizabeth Willing Powell asked Benjamin Franklin, "Well, doctor, what do we got? A republic or a monarchy?" And his response was, "A republic if you can keep it." In Franklin's speech, he wrote to encourage the delegates to ratify this founding document. He noted that this form of government may be a blessing to the people if well administered. And it is likely to be well administered for a course of years and can only end in despotism, as other forms have done before it, when the people shall become so corrupted as to need despotic government. And so what he's saying basically is, as long as the people are good, as long as we're following the goodness that we find in God's word, we'll have a good government. And that's why John Jay said it's preferable to elect, if possible, Christians as our leaders. But as we look around this world today, I think there are a lot of people who were Christians in 1776, and they would look at some of the people that call themselves Christians in 2024, and they would say, no, I don't think so. Or maybe they would say, verily me thinketh not. There are a lot of people who don't think it's proper to talk about politics from the pulpit. There's a blogger, Allie Beth Stuckey. She says, "Politics matter because policy matters because people matter." And I think that's what it comes down to is loving people. And that's why it's necessary. And there are various reasons that people object to political discourse from the pulpit. I'd like to try to just debunk some of those reasons, at least from my view of the scriptures, and let me be the first to admit, I'm biased. I have a bias, and I am trying to work through that, especially in this message, to come to biblical conclusions about how we are to engage with the culture and our political system as Bible-believing Christians. So some reasons people say we shouldn't engage, well, God is sovereign. Daniel 2 says, God removes kings and sets up kings. And so the belief is it doesn't matter what we do. You don't need to go vote. You don't need to do anything because God's going to put in place who he wants to put in place. Let's not dirty ourselves with the game of politics and let's just preach the gospel. Well, it does say that God sets up kings and removes kings, but it doesn't specify that he sets up every king or that he removes every king. If we look in Acts chapter 6, the 12 apostles tell people, choose for yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, to serve. Now, that's not the government, that's the church. But they chose for themselves. God gave them the freedom to make those choices. And so, I think we want to recognize that God has given us a government system that grants us rights. We are blessed to be where we are. He's given us the privilege of participating in our government, just as he sovereignly gave us the freedom to follow or not follow Jesus. He has sovereignly given Americans the freedom to choose who will govern us. Now, another reason people don't want to get involved is they say Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back, why even worry about it? Well, that's easy because the Bible's pretty clear. We don't know the day or the hour. And you know what? I would love it if he came back before this election. That would be amazing. But he may not come back for 100 years. And so, you know, we need to live our life morally like we're going to meet the Lord face to face any minute. But live it practically like we're not going to meet him until we die a natural death. Well, we shouldn't talk about politics because of the separation of church and state. Well, let me say this. The religion of the Jews in Jesus' day was political. Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they were religious and political in the way they ruled the Jewish world and interacted with Rome. Our Constitution tells us in the First Amendment, and this is the first thing in the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And it doesn't say anything about keeping religion and government separate. Basically, if you read that for what it's worth, don't let the government bleed over into the church. But it doesn't say anything about the church bleeding over into the government. And we get that idea from a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to a Baptist church. It's not in the Constitution. And I believe that that whole thing was wrongly decided by the Supreme Court. Now, religious institutions cannot endorse candidates or they will risk losing tax-exempt status. And so I'm not going to do that. But I am going to talk about the issues and the policies and policies that I feel are more in line with God's Word. Another reason as Christians that people say we shouldn't be involved is, well, we're supposed to be in the world but not of the world. We shouldn't participate in this worldly activity of politics. And they will say that Jesus wasn't political, so we just need to focus on Jesus and the gospel. Well, if you read the Bible and don't get that God's people were political, I'm not sure what Bible you're reading. Joseph rose up to be second in command over the entire nation of Egypt, just under Pharaoh. Moses confronted a different Pharaoh when he led the Hebrews out of Egypt, and then he became the leader of the Israelites. Elijah confronted King Ahab and Jezebel to their faces. And when Elijah faced off against the prophets of Baal, here's what he said. He said, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. I think that's the state of many people in the church today. They are limping between two opinions, and they won't make a decision. Daniel advocated for the Lord as he served under various kings in the Babylonian and Persian empires. John the Baptist called out Herod the Tetrarch for his blatant sin, and it ended up costing him his life. The fact that Jesus is called King of the Jews made him a political figure. And we know his kingdom isn't political like earthly kingdoms are, but he went in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of Herod, in front of Pilate, and even discoursed with Pilate over the meaning of truth. Paul was political. In our text today, Paul uses his earthly citizenship rights, and I want to use that to point out that we are not outside God's will if we use our rights as God has allowed us in the government we are under. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are arrested. They're beaten with rods. They are put in stocks, and they're thrown into the dungeon. Read the entire chapter of Acts 16 if you want to get the full story. Just do it after I'm finished talking. While they were praying and singing hymns, God caused a supernatural earthquake because it opened doors and loosened chains, but it didn't collapse the jail on anyone. Okay, this was supernatural. The jailer thought everyone escaped. He was going to kill himself. And Paul stopped him. He says, everyone's here. And so the jailer took Paul home. He cleaned his wounds and his whole household was baptized into Christ. And the next morning, the officials decided, hey, that Paul, he's had enough. Let's drive him out of town. Let's be done with him. And so the jailer told Paul, probably thought he was bringing Paul good news. The magistrates are sent to let you go. Now, come on out and go in peace. And Paul says, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who were Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. See, Paul is a Roman citizen. It is his right to not be beaten without a trial and a conviction. And anyone who violated the rights of a Roman citizen in such a way could himself be executed. They publicly violated our rights. This is not going to be swept under the rug. They need to correct this publicly. And so it says the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Yeah, they were afraid. They were afraid for their lives. And so they came out and apologized to them and took them out and asked them to leave the city. And even then, Paul didn't leave right away. If you continue reading, he went to Lydia's for a while. He checked on all the brothers and did some visiting before he moved on. You see, Paul wasn't a doormat. He didn't turn the other cheek this time. But he also didn't seek revenge. He stood on his rights, afforded to him by his earthly citizenship. And I believe the example there is that we can do the same. And so praise God that we live in a nation that has given us rights, including the right to choose our leaders. And so let's exercise those rights, but let's do it well. And so let's be the best earthly citizens we can by being informed by the entire Bible. Just because we are not of this world doesn't mean that we don't participate in it. I've heard some pastors say something like, well, you can't follow the Sermon on the Mount and vote for Donald Trump. And other Christians I've heard say, well, you can't vote for Kamala Harris and still be a Christian. Well, you have to decide your best option. But do it based on all the pertinent scriptures. Like I said, I can't endorse from the pulpit. But I will say this. I don't follow only the Sermon on the Mount. Some Christians act like those are the only three chapters in the Bible when it comes to politics. So we have to turn the other cheek, which, again, that was about personal insults, not about governments or self-defense. And then we just have to blindly follow all the other commands without being informed by the rest of the Bible. Let's look at all the Bible. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Not three. And some people think the red letters are the only ones that matter, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know what? They didn't have red ink for their quills when they were writing the scriptures down. And Jesus didn't write his own words. They're the words of Jesus. They are true. They are important. They are to be obeyed and applied to our lives. But they were written by the gospel writers as the Holy Spirit inspired them. And the same Holy Spirit inspired Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude to write their epistles. And so that's why we see that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture is equally authoritative. Now, they may not all speak to the same issue, but they are all authoritative, the entire Bible. And even if someone wanted to say, well, the Sermon on the Mount is my only template for how I engage in politics, it calls us out to be salt and light. We're to be purifying. We are to shine the light of Christ upon evil and shine the light of the gospel for salvation of other people. So to be the best earthly citizens we can while we tread this earth, we should want righteousness to prevail. We should want biblical values to guide our nation. We should protect the most vulnerable and want justice to rule, all while loving one another. Now, how we do that's the huge debate even among Christians. And I am all, we should love one another as individuals, as a church. We should protect others. We should help the orphan and the widow. The Bible tells us to do that. But another way we can help those people is by influencing the culture and engaging in the electoral process. And that's just a fancy way of saying get out and vote. Numbers are all over the place depending upon your sources. But there are millions of Christians eligible to vote, and only about half of them actually do. And one poll said there are about 15 million Christians who aren't even registered to vote. Now, not every one of those votes would go to the candidate that you like. But if those people voted and voted biblically, it could make a difference in the trajectory of our nation. And then there's, you know, people say, but Christian nationalism. I can't even find a good definition. for what it means to be a Christian nationalist that everyone agrees on. I know for a lot of people in the media, it's a bad word. If it means that I'm an American first, if it means that my patriotism is more important than my faith in Jesus Christ, well, then I'm not for that. My faith in Jesus Christ should come above everything else. But if it means I'm a Christian first, and I prefer to have Christians in office, I prefer to have people whose worldview is guided by the Scriptures to be our leaders. And folks, every voter wants officials whose worldview lines up with theirs. If I want our nation to be good and righteous and to prosper under that, because I believe that's what brings the best outcome for the people of our nation, I don't see anything wrong with that. Wherever we live, we should live out our faith in a way that helps the welfare of the place that we live. You know, when Israel was in captivity to Babylon, God told the people through Jeremiah, he says, build houses, have families. You're going to be there for a while. He said, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And so if we can improve the welfare of our nation through our involvement in bringing Christian principles into the world, then we should do that. But what if you don't believe any of the candidates running are Christians? Both presidential candidates claim to be Christians. God will sort that out. He knows the heart. A recent poll showed only 14% of Americans felt that Christian described either candidate very well. You know, when Jesus talked about false prophets in the Sermon on the Mount, he said a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. He says you're going to know people by their fruit. And sometimes that's what we have to do, is we have to look at the fruit of people who are running. And you hear the phrase about voting as the lesser of two evils. But instead of that mindset, maybe let's look at it as to which candidate, though you may not care for either one, could bring the greater good through their policies. And let's be honest, a third party is not going to win in the system that we're in. It's just not. It's a throwaway vote to vote third party or to do a write-in. Now, if your conscience won't let you vote for either of the major candidates, and you either just refrain from voting or you vote a third party, that's up to you. That's between you and the Lord. I'm not going to condemn you for that. I just don't think it's going to be helpful to get the best possible solution given our options. And so let's look at fruit. Let's look at the policies. How have they governed in the past, if they've governed in the past? Is it acceptable? Are they good policies? Don't go just on what they promised for the future. Have they promoted policies in the past that you feel are more in line with God's word? And you know, I've read so much. I started writing down notes for this weeks ago, and this could have been a two-hour message. I mean, it's not going to be, I promise. The Daily Citizen is put out by Focus on the Family, had a list of important issues for Christians to consider. Their list was judges, court packing, religious freedom, life, free speech, family issues, the military, and Israel. I read a Bob Russell blog post. He had a list of his important policy areas. His were judges and border security and Israel and religious liberty, biological sex, sanctity of the family and life. And so I am going to hit on some policies that matters to me as a Christian. I believe they should matter to all of us as Christians. These are my choices. Yours may be different. But I just want to look at them through the lens of the Scriptures. And the number one issue for me is life. Without the right to life, you cannot have any other rights. I'm not satisfied with either party's position on abortion this go-round. And I consider myself an absolutist when it comes to abortion. An unborn baby at any stage of pregnancy is a human that deserves the protection, the rights afforded to all of us by our Constitution. A baby's body is distinct from the mother's body. It has a different DNA. It's a different person. Every year in January, I preach a Sanctity of Life message. And they could kind of be summed up with this: human life is made in the image of God, and that makes them sacred. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nation. David wrote in Psalm 139, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And he goes on to say, all of his days were written in God's book before he was ever born. Jesus himself said, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came that we may have abundant life and have it to the full. His very nature is life. And that unborn baby is a unique human life with value and purpose in the eyes of God. And the sixth commandment says, you shall not murder. The Old Testament law said if someone hurt a pregnant woman and her baby dies, that they would pay life for life. That is in Exodus 21. But neither platform protects life the way I would like them to protect life. So which side at least has some people that are pro-life? Which side is closer to your ideal? Which side has a better chance to become more pro-life in the future? Is there a side that wants restrictions while the other side wants no restrictions? And those who don't agree with me, they might say, well, you shouldn't impose your morality on the nation. Every law is someone's morality. It may be based on poor logic. It may be based on human reasoning as opposed to God's word. It may be based on selfishness. But it is still someone's morality. And some people think it is morally okay that a baby born in a botched abortion can be left on a table until it dies. There are laws in about 12 states that allow that. There are people whose value system says it is okay to jail people for peacefully protesting outside an abortion clinic. That's why I try to look at policy over personality, because every policy is somebody's morality. Here's what Isaiah says, Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. When policies have outcomes that are evil, and yet the candidate calls it good, I'm talking about voting as biblically informed Christians. So we're talking about good and evil according to the scriptures. So if they're promoting a policy that leads to what the Bible calls evil, I got to stay away from that as best as I can. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. And too many people today don't know what is righteousness, and instead they rejoice in wickedness. And there are too many judges that do this, which is why the kind of judges the candidate appoints is crucial. Where we have a judge that will just put a stop to restrictions on abortion. They're just like, nope, we're throwing that out. So life is number one for me. The next area of policy for me is family. God wants the family to thrive. And according to the Bible, that is a husband, a biological man, and his wife, a biological woman, and their children. And I can't believe I even have to define it that way. And the best way to avoid poverty in the United States is to finish high school, get a full-time job, and wait to have children until after you're married. In other words, have a family God's way. And instead, we have welfare policies that destroy the family. They reward women for not getting married and having more and more children out of wedlock. That means there are more and more homes where dad's not present. I know sometimes marriages end, and it's heartbreaking, and we need to help those families. We need to help women when there is unplanned pregnancies if we don't want them to abort their children. But our policy shouldn't encourage single parenthood in order to relieve the man of responsibility and allow them to get more freebies from the government. And so if you look at different policies, who backs policies that redefine marriage or redefine the family? And tries to change them into things you can't find in the Bible. Who has policies that would help accelerate the destruction of the family, the biblical family in America? Now, underneath the umbrella of the family are going to be some other policies like tax policy and the economy, that affects the family. High inflation is hard for everyone, but try to do high inflation with kids, right? We need policy to encourage young families to grow and allow those families to flourish economically. Now, how about the rights of parents to direct the upbringing of their own children without interference from schools or doctors? I understand if abuse is involved, it needs to be checked out. But is there one side or the other that is likely to say raising your children according to the scriptures, according to your faith, would they call that abuse? You know, the number of stories I hear about schools encouraging students to transition into the opposite sex, while having the policy of keeping the transition a secret from parents, grows every day. Or girls who are told they have to compete in sports against or share a locker room or a restroom with a boy, calling themselves a girl. If there is ever an advertisement for homeschooling, that's it. Mark 10:6 says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's it. Okay, two genders. Well-defined, created by God, but some states, they want to take your children if you don't agree that your 8-year-old boy could become a girl. Those policies affect the family. We look at health care. Should you be able to direct the health care of your child without interference? If I had small children today, I don't think that I would allow them to be alone in a doctor's office without me there or my wife. Because I don't want those private conversations to go on that go against my biblical values. Other areas of policy would be safety. That would include border and immigration, military, police, being able to defend oneself. And I know immigration is a huge issue, and let me say that borders are not unbiblical. When Israel entered the Promised Land, God fixed the boundaries for each tribe. Every large city had walls for protection. In Acts 17:26, says he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. But aren't we supposed to help the alien and the stranger? Yes, we are. It is all throughout the Bible. But you know, the Old Testament law that where we first see about the alien and the stranger also says that you shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. And that means that the alien or the stranger is held to the same standard as the Israelite. And they were given the same punishment for breaking that law. Now our nation has the most generous immigration laws for legal immigration in the world. And I believe that we are also very generous with foreign aid, which always or usually isn't properly used once it gets there. Those who enter our nation illegally have already broken our law. And so if we're to hold them to the lawful standard we have, then they need to be prosecuted according to that law. And that affects all kinds of other policies that affect the family. And I don't, you know, I don't have the pat answer for this one. I do know this, that logically you just can't take everyone in. There has to be a stopping place. And so you're going to have to look at policy, see which one you think works the best, that balances compassion with safety and protecting our own citizens. You know, maybe, you know, you've heard if you fly on an airplane and they're giving you the spiel before the flight starts, right? And they're telling you about if the oxygen mask falls down, you put it on yourself first. Don't try to put it on your kids first. Put it on yourself first. Because if you black out, then you can't help your kids. That's basically what, you know, you got to make sure you can do what you can do so then you can save your children. And I think maybe that's where our nation is. We need to fix ourselves before we can fix the whole world. And right now, I don't know that we're as healthy as we could be. There are a lot of policies. policies I don't have time to hit. The military. Are we militarily prepared right now as a nation? A recent ad for the U.S. Navy featured an active duty drag queen to be the face of recruitment. I'm not sure that's the policy we need for our military to be battle ready. Other things, Israel, okay? That's a big one for Bible-believing Christians. God gave them that land. God told Abraham all nations would be blessed through him. That's through Jesus. He's talking about the Savior of the world. But in that statement, God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And we're going to be better off if our policy is one of blessing Israel. He hasn't forgotten them. They are still God's chosen people. Now I'm going to hit the last three points really quick, okay? Let's be the best heavenly citizens we can by having a Christ-like attitude. In a way, we have a dual citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we await our Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Paul asserted his rights as a Roman citizen. We have Romans 13, mandates about government and living under their authority. But we also have examples from Acts 4 and 5 when the government tries to force us into sinful behavior. We don't do it. What we do see in Paul and Peter and John in Acts is that when they confronted these people, they were calm and they weren't nasty. There are times when Jesus firmly called out the bad players, and he even used irony and sarcasm sometimes. You know, when Jesus told the Pharisees, have you not read? He might as well have been saying, are you really that dumb? Because that's how they would have taken it. He had harsh words for hypocrites, but they were never nasty. Okay? Loving our enemies doesn't mean agreeing with them. And sometimes it means telling them the truth. And so let's do that as respectfully as we can so we don't tarnish the name of Jesus. Let's make our decisions only after thoughtful prayer before the Lord. We have to prayerfully, discern which candidate is more believable, which policies are better, which issues are important. While you're at it, pray for our nation that we would repent. But we need to pray for our nation. And here's what Paul wrote in Philippians. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Pray about everything, okay? And after doing all that we are able, leave it in God's hands and let's not be anxious. Sometimes I wonder, what if it's God's will that we spiral and do more wickedness as a punishment? Sometimes God says to those who rebel against him, you want to go in that direction? All right, I won't stop you. But neither will I change the consequences. We see that principle in Romans 1, where God gave them up to the lust of their heart for impurity because they exchanged God's truth for a lie. He said they will receive the due penalty of their error. And so what if? What if that happens? Well, we live in a world, in that world that God has allowed as Christ's ambassadors. But only after we have done everything to turn this nation back to God. So pray fervently, give it to God, give him your worries about this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Two more things, real quick. Romans 12:21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I feel like much of our nation and half the church is overlooking evil instead of overcoming evil. And finally, here's why this matters. This world is where redemption occurs. This world is where people are saved. This world is where people are born again. It is where they see Jesus as their Lord and Savior and they receive him, trusting in his death and his resurrection for their salvation. Because once you leave this world, you cannot make that decision. It is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. And so whatever happens in this world, in our nation, we want this world to be such that we can bring people the hope of Jesus Christ. Like I said, there's a lot more that I could have hit on, a lot more I could have said. Let's pray for our nation in the next, not just in the next 30 days. Keep praying even after that. Let's go to the Lord. Father God, sometimes it is, we look at our world today and it is discouraging. And Father, we know that you ultimately are in control. We know that you have a huge overarching plan. Someday Jesus is coming back. But I truly believe in your word. It teaches that you have given us influence in this world and a say as to how it is going to go. And so, Lord, let us, as best as we can, represent Jesus Christ in the way that we conduct ourselves, in the way that we participate in the politics, in the way that we are citizens as we live in this nation. Lord, we do pray that you would bring revival, and through revival that you would bless us as a nation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.